Revelation. If you haven't already, go ahead and take your Bible and open up to Revelation chapter 1. We are beginning a new series today, and over the next 7 weeks, starting next Sunday, we're going to go through the seven letters to the seven churches in Revelation chapters 2 and 3. Jesse's going to kick us off next Sunday by looking at the letter to the church at Ephesus. You don't want to miss it. I get the job of doing all the boring historical stuff beforehand. Not sure how that worked exactly. We'll have to discuss that in the next preaching team meeting. But actually, I'm kidding because I actually love this stuff. It's really fascinating to me. And so here's what we're going to do today, just kind of give you an idea of our plan of attack. The first thing we're going to do is I'm going to take the advice of verse 3 of Revelation, which says this: "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near." So there's a blessing on those who read it aloud and those who hear it. Sounds like a win to me. So we're going to read chapter 1 through in its entirety. I'm going to go back here while I'm talking and grab my water, which I forgot to bring up with me, because I am still fighting a cold. And my voice is going to give out really badly if I don't get some water. After we're done reading Revelation chapter 1 together, I'm going to talk a little bit about the book of Revelation. Revelation is one of those books that either makes you really, really excited to study it or really, really scared to study it. And there's usually no middle ground there. It's either a, yes, let's do this, or a, oh my gosh, are you serious? Revelation is relevant to us today, but it may not be relevant the way that you're thinking it's relevant. We'll talk about that a little bit later. We're also going to talk a little bit about the seven churches, where they were, what their situation was, and I want to talk a little bit about this vision that John receives at the end of the chapter. And then we're going to talk a little bit about how all of this applies to us today in 2019 in Spokane. So we're going to read a bit, talk a bit, talk a bit, talk a bit, and then talk a bit. Got it? All right. Let's get started. Revelation chapter 1. By the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. If you want to follow along in whatever version you have, that's great. I'm not putting the words on the screen this morning because I want you to hear this the way they would have heard it for the first time, read aloud in their churches. Okay? "The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace, from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island of Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, saying, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lamp stands one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze, refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, "Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died. Behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. So let's talk a little bit about Revelation, this book. What is it? If you had to describe what kind of book Revelation was, you'd get a couple of different answers. And in fact, the text itself gives us a couple of different answers. For example, in verse 11, it says, "Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches." That sounds like an extended letter of some sort, doesn't it? So it's a letter, it's a book. And by the way, don't make the mistake that a lot of people tend to make about Revelation. Don't think that Revelation is just about the very end of time. It would make no sense whatsoever for Jesus to give a message to John, to these seven churches who are dealing with some really tough circumstances, and send them a message that has nothing whatsoever to do with their situation. That makes no sense. That's not how Jesus operates. Now, does Revelation have some things to say about the end of time? Yes, it does. But it's not just about the end of time. So recalibrate your thinking a little bit if you've been led down that path a little bit. Also, Revelation is a prophecy. It does talk about things that are to come. We see that in verse 3. "Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy." Yet another description of what kind of book Revelation is, we see in verse 1, where it gives us more or less the title of the book, "The Revelation of Jesus Christ." Now, the word revelation there translates the Greek word apokalypsis. I know you're all going to write that down, right? Well, apokalypsis is where we brought into English as the word apocalypse, okay? And it just means an unveiling or a revealing, okay? And that word, apocalypse or apocalyptic literature, is what we use to describe the kind of literature that Revelation is. It is heavy on symbols. And by symbols, I mean basically what you think of as a symbol. It's something that stands for something else. An example today would be if you look in your newspaper and you see a cartoon of an elephant, what's it referring to? The Republican Party. And if you see a Democrat, it's referring to the Democratic Party. Donkey. Sorry. Hey, this isn't easy, folks. Come on. Cut me a little slack. Well, Revelation has all kinds of weird symbols like that. Lots of animals and beasts. You've got horse, you've got locust, you've got these four living creature things hovering around the throne of God in chapter 4. Later on in the book, you get beasts from the sea and beasts from the land and dragons and all kinds of weird stuff. Objects take on symbolic importance in the book of Revelation. Lampstands, we've already seen that, right? Lampstands represent the churches. You've got seals and trumpets and bowls and all kinds of crazy symbols. Cities can take on symbolic importance as well. For example, Babylon the Great shows up in the book of Revelation in a few places. And it's not talking about the historical city of Babylon, because the historical city of Babylon had been destroyed long before Revelation was written. It's being used as a symbol for something else. Numbers also have a heavily symbolic importance in apocalyptic literature like Revelation. We saw, and John talked about this a little bit last week, the number 7 shows up a lot in the book of Revelation. We've seen it in chapter 1, the 7 spirits that are before the throne of God. That's not referring to 7 individual spirits, but 7 means completeness or fullness. And the 7 spirits of God means the Spirit of God in his fullness. Revelation is chock full of symbols, but it's also chock full of references and allusions to the Old Testament. Almost every verse in Revelation, literally almost every single verse in the book of Revelation, has at least one pointer back to the Old Testament. So if we're going to understand what Revelation is saying, we've got to know our Old Testaments. So it's good to study things like Exodus. Why was Revelation written? What was the point of this message being given to John to deliver to the churches? Well, we see it in verse 9. Where John says, "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John's in exile. Okay? Now, for those of you who may not have made the connection, the John that wrote the book of Revelation is almost certainly the same John that we find in the Gospels. Not John the Baptist, but John, the disciple of Jesus. He was one of the inner circle. Remember Peter, James, and John? John was the one disciple that was present at the crucifixion. And John had a very close and intimate relationship with Jesus. So much so that he would always refer to himself in his gospel as the disciple that Jesus loved. And there was a very tight, intimate friendship between the two of them. But that was a long time ago. Revelation was written roughly around AD 90. And Jesus died around AD 30. If you do the math, even assuming that John was significantly younger than Jesus, which we don't know to be the case, but is probable, that means that John, at the time of writing this book, is at least 80 years old and probably pushing 90. And he is in exile on the island of Patmos, which leads me to wonder, how much of a nuisance do you have to be to get exiled when you're 80? Well, he tells us why he was exiled, doesn't he? He was there. He was on Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. He wouldn't shut up about Jesus, and they got sick of it and they exiled him. Okay, but John wasn't alone in experiencing hardship for the sake of the gospel. In fact, the churches that he writes to are also seeing an increase in persecution from the Roman Empire. So what's going on? Why is persecution starting to ramp up? I have to do a little bit of history here, so bear with me. Everybody remembers Nero, right? You think bad ruler, Roman Empire, Nero. That's where your mind goes. You know, burns the city of Rome down, tries to blame it on the Christians, supposedly fiddled while Rome burned. There, by the way, he didn't, because there was no such thing as a fiddle back then. Probably played the lyre, who knows. But Nero was an interesting guy. Before Nero, it was a common practice among the Caesars that when a Caesar died, say when Augustus Caesar died, the next in line would declare him to be a divine being. So he would be given the title Divus, D-I-V-U-S, means divine one. Basically, you're saying he's now a god, okay? He's dead, he's not with us. He's now to be counted among the pantheon of all of the gods that we worship, okay? Well, Nero decided that he didn't want to wait until he died to receive worship. So he started up basically a cult of imperial worship, where basically what would happen was he would have people, you know, giving offerings, burning incense to him, and basically treating him like a divine being. Nero was not altogether right in the head. But Nero died by his own hand, by the way. Nero died in the late 60s AD. And since he didn't have an heir, there was a period of about 1 year where we went through four different Caesars. Because, you know, one general would take power and then he'd get knocked off. And then the next guy would take power and then he'd get knocked off. And so in 1 year, they went through four Caesars. And the guy left standing at the end was a guy by the name of Vespasian. And Vespasian said, you know what? That whole emperor worship thing didn't work out so well for Nero. Let's cool our jets on that a little bit, shall we? So he downplayed the emperor cult. He didn't abolish it entirely, but he just said, you know what, we're just not going to emphasize that or make a big deal about it and just kind of forget it ever happened. And so Vespasian reigned for a while, then he died. His son Titus took over after his death, also downplayed the emperor cult, not a big thing. But he only lasted 2 years before he died, and then his brother, a guy by the name of Domitian, came to power in AD 81. Domitian was having none of this playing down the emperor worship thing. He's like, wait, but I can get worshipped? I'm all for that. So within 2 weeks of becoming Caesar, he has totally restored the emperor cult. He starts signing his documents, Dominus et Deus, which is Latin for Lord and God. Okay, so somebody's got a slightly inflated sense of ego here. He started making it more mandatory, especially when a particular group had you know, made him mad. He would require citizens to burn incense to him as to a god, and to declare that Caesar is Lord. Well, for most of the people, that wasn't a big deal because they were polytheistic. They believed in many gods. What's adding one more to the list? Okay, yeah, I'll burn some incense to you. Yay, Caesar is God, but I'm going to go up here and, you know, worship to Jupiter or Minerva or whoever. They didn't care. But for a Christian, that was a big deal. Because they believed there was one Lord and one God. And it wasn't the guy in Rome. They couldn't burn incense to Caesar. That was an act of worship to a different god. That would be an act of apostasy for them. So the emperor cult, as it's starting to ramp up, is becoming a problem for Christians because they are getting persecuted because they won't pay homage to Caesar in the way that Caesar wants to be paid homage to. Now, will they obey Caesar? In general, yes. Will they follow all the just laws of the land? Absolutely. Will they worship Caesar as God? No, that's a line they can't cross. In fact, the emperor cult got so bad that a couple of decades later, the emperor Trajan received a letter from one of his local governors, a guy by the name of Pliny the Younger. And Pliny said, hey, I found these Christians, and you know, they're not really doing anything wrong. Oh, thank you so much. Yeah. These Christians aren't really doing anything wrong, so I just figured, I know that there's kind of some issue about whether or not they're to be allowed or not, so I just figured I would tell them to burn some incense to you, and then I'd let them go and everything would be good. But they refused to burn incense to you, and I just thought that was, you know, just really bullheaded, so I had them executed. Is that okay? And Trajan writes back to him and says, yeah, sounds good. This is not a great environment to be in if you're a Christian. Things are getting nasty, and they have to figure out, how are we going to deal with this kind of environment? And that's why revelation was given to them. That's why Jesus gave this vision to John to give to them, because he knows what they're feeling. They're feeling the effects of increased persecution. It's continuing to ramp up. Some of them are turning away. Some of the churches are falling under the sway of false teachers that are preaching some kind of accommodation with Rome. Some of them are suffering under the persecution, yet are still remaining faithful. So the churches are a mix. Some of them are doing great. Some of them are doing really badly. And some of them are kind of a mixed bag. Kind of like churches today, right? Well, these seven churches are all located in Western Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey. And of the seven cities mentioned, by the way, none of them still exist, except for the city of Smyrna, which now is modern-day Izmir, I-Z-M-I-R. Again, in case someone stops you on the street and asks you where modern-day Smyrna is. Why these seven churches and why that order? Well, the order is pretty easy to understand. You can see with the dotted line there, that's the path that a messenger would take if he was delivering a message, say from John on the island of Patmos off the coast, and that he would go onto shore at the port city of Ephesus. He would go up to Smyrna, further up to Pergamum, and then he would start taking a southeasterly trek. And he would hit Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea in that order. So it was a very natural route for a messenger to take, just following the existing trade routes. So that explains the order. There have been attempts to try to map periods of world history onto the seven churches. I don't think it works, but I've heard stranger things. But why only seven? There were other prominent churches in this region that get skipped over. Well, as I said before, seven is the number of completion or fullness. And I think Jesus limits it to seven churches because he wants to show these seven are representative of the churches as a whole. You kind of see the whole gamut. Two of them are really bad, two of them are really faithful, and the other three are kind of a mixed bag. And you'll see that as we get into them. But these churches are representative of all churches. So what Jesus has to say to those churches, he's also saying to all churches, including this one. So we would do well to listen. So let's talk a little bit about that vision. John is in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. The Lord's Day was just their title for Sunday because that was the day that Christians began to worship after the resurrection of Jesus. And he heard a loud voice behind him like a trumpet. And the voice says, write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches. And here's the list of the seven churches. Then John turns around. And notice what it doesn't say here. And I turned around and I saw my best friend, whom I haven't seen in 60 years. Do you think John recognized Jesus? Of course he recognized Jesus. But he doesn't say, I turned around and, hey, look, there's my BFF. Instead, he gives us this kind of bizarre picture of this man with white hair and flaming eyes and bronze feet and the voice like the roar of many waters. What's the deal with all of these weird images? Well, John is borrowing here, or Jesus is borrowing, from Daniel 7. Remember how I said all those links back to the Old Testament? This is one I want us to look at. So if you have your Bible with you, go ahead and flip over to Daniel in the Old Testament, chapter 7. Just going to read a few verses here. There's a vision in Daniel. And this is part of the vision. I'm going to start reading in verse 9. Daniel says, as I looked, thrones were placed and the Ancient of Days took his seat. Now, the Ancient of Days is one of the titles for God the Father. His clothing was white as snow and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames. Its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000 thousands served him, and 10,000s times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. So you can see some of this language is starting to sound familiar with the language that John is using. Now, skip down in Daniel to verse 13, and another, the Ancient of Days is on his throne, and now a new person is going to enter the scene. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Sound familiar? And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Now, let's think about that for a minute. We already know that Jesus identifies himself as the Son of Man. He used that title all over the place in the Gospels. It was his favorite title to apply to himself. Now, we tend to think that sometimes that Son of Man was a title of humility, of his humanity. But it's not. Son of Man was a reference back to Daniel 7. When Jesus called himself the Son of Man, he's saying, I'm that one who was presented before the Ancient of Days and given an everlasting kingdom. That's not a title of humility. That's a title of exaltation. And we see in Revelation chapter 1, when John looks, he sees one like a Son of Man. But yet, this description also weaves in some of the attributes of the Ancient of Days. For example, his hair was white like wool. Now, what would that signify? Having white hair. Purity, maybe, yeah. What else? Wisdom. Think about it. You know, Proverbs says a gray hair is a crown of wisdom. That's not always true, by the way. I started going gray when I was in my late 20s. And let me tell you, I had not yet acquired a whole lot of wisdom. it's debatable how much I have now. But yeah, it's a symbol of wisdom and age and gravitas. And so Jesus here is painted with that kind of picture as possessing the very attributes of God himself. This is a very exalted picture of Jesus. And so we can see why John didn't immediately say, oh, I know him. We hung out together back in Galilee. Because he's painting an exalted portrait of Jesus. He wants the churches who are facing persecution to understand who it is that they're worshiping. Because if they have a little vision of Jesus, they're not going to be comforted and encouraged to withstand the persecutions that they're going through. But if they have a big Jesus, that will be some comfort to them. By the way, his robes are not the robes of a king. They're not royal robes. The high waist thing, the sash around his chest, those are the robes of a priest. And I think that's important. You'll see why in a minute. So John sees this vision of Jesus in the highly exalted state, and he does really the only thing he can do. He just falls flat on his face. Just as an aside, I want you to think about something for a second. John was a close, intimate friend of Jesus while Jesus was on earth. And yet when he sees Jesus in his glorified, exalted state, He doesn't go up and give him a high five, put his arms around him, say, hey, bro, how you doing? He falls at his feet as though dead. If anyone would have had the right to stand and greet Jesus in that way would have been John. And yet John falls at his feet as though dead. And I wonder, are we becoming too intimate in our worship? Sometimes we overemphasize the idea that Jesus is our friend, our buddy, our homeboy. And not the exalted, reigning Son of God, Lord of the universe. That's not to say that Jesus isn't intimate with us. He is. He is our friend. But sometimes I think we can get off track if we swing so far toward the intimacy that we lose the majesty of our Lord. All right, aside over. John falls on his face. Jesus gives him three responses. Number one, fear not. Fear not. Well, why not, Jesus? You're kind of scary looking. I mean, have you guys seen the picture on the top of the building? That's a little freaky. Jesus says, fear not. And he gives three reasons why John should not fear and why we should not fear. Number one, I am the first and the last. I am the first and the last. I am eternal and I am eternally powerful. I died and am alive forevermore. You're scared of death? You're scared of what these people can do to you? Well, guess what? They did it to me first. They killed me on a cross. It was painful. And I defeated death and am alive forevermore. There's nothing more they can do to me. And number three, I have the keys of death and Hades. So not only did I defeat death for me, I defeated death for you too. I conquered my own death, I'll conquer yours. Jesus utterly defanged death for the believer. That's good news. So his first response, don't fear. Second response, write this down. He says, write therefore what you see. Why the therefore? Write down what you're about to see because I've given you these reasons not to fear. Write down what you're about to see because it will make it utterly clear that I have overcome death. That I have overcome the forces of evil, and I will destroy both evil and death utterly. Isn't that what Revelation's about? You know, the final destruction of evil? Where God makes the wrong right, where he makes the sad things untrue? It's interesting, too, that Jesus chooses to give the vision to John, have John write it down, and then send it to the churches. Why didn't Jesus just go to the churches directly and give them the vision? Do you ever think about that? I mean, wouldn't that be cool? I got the message direct from Jesus. But that's not how Jesus chooses to work most of the time. And I think the reason is that it's not good for churches to revolve around a steady stream of new revelation. Jesus doesn't want us to be constantly looking for the next new word from him, but to be looking at the settled, revealed, written word of God. We don't need visions. We've got the book. The third thing he says, or shows, is that he is in the midst of the churches. He's walking in the middle of these lampstands. What's the meaning of that? Remember, he's wearing priestly robes. And he's already shown himself to be kingly, so he is walking among the churches as both priest and king. And that's important because as our priest, he can deal with our sin. And as our king, he can deal with our enemies. Secondly, Jesus is walking around the lampstands to remind us as a church that he is watching us. At least one time in the seven letters, Jesus threatens to remove a lampstand from its place if the church does not repent. Now, he's not exactly clear what that means, but if he's walking in the midst of the lampstands, and those are the churches that are experiencing Jesus' protection and his presence, and these churches are being threatened to have their lampstand removed from the presence of God, that sounds to me like they're going to cease to function as a Christian church, right? Seems like a reasonable assumption. So that's kind of a big threat. Jesus is watching us. What we do here as a church matters. We don't get to freelance. Jesus is in charge of the church because it's his, and so he calls the shots as to what we are to do here, what our mission is, how we worship, things like that. Just as a side, the angels to the seven churches thing, some people think that it might be talking about like human senior pastors of the churches. I don't think that's likely. In the first century, there churches really didn't have one defined pastor. So that's not a likely explanation. Guardian angels, you know, does each church have a guardian angel? No, it doesn't say for sure, but maybe. That'd be kind of cool, right? The, you know, an angel that just watched over Mosaic. I mean, we don't know for sure that that's true from the Bible, but it's nice to think about. We have to remember that in Revelation, a lot of the messages come through angelic intermediaries. So the point is not the angel. The point is that the message is coming from Jesus. Okay, this message is being is coming from Jesus. He is making sure that it is received by the churches, which is pretty cool. Now, how does all this apply to us? 2019, Spokane. Are we facing persecution? We're certainly facing some difficulties. The Christian church in general is facing some difficulties. I mean, we're seeing Christian business owners being sued and harassed because they won't participate in certain activities they find to be against their religious beliefs. We've seen some of that. We've seen government policies become less and less friendly to churches over time. But I have a hard time calling that persecution. Persecution looks more like what's happening in China right now. Can you flip to the next slide, please? This is Wang Yi. He is the pastor of Early Rain Covenant Church in Chengdu, China. And last December 9th, he was arrested, along with his wife and 100 members of his church. Knowing that he was likely to be arrested, he wrote a note to be released if he was detained for more than 48 hours. From that note, I want to read you what he said. In that note, this is not the whole note, just part of it. I believe that the communist regime's persecution against the church is a greatly wicked, unlawful action. As a pastor of a Christian church, I must denounce this wickedness openly and severely. The calling that I have received requires me to use nonviolent methods to disobey those human laws that disobey the Bible and God. My Savior Christ also requires me to joyfully bear all costs for disobeying wicked laws. But it does not mean that my personal disobedience and the disobedience of the church is in any sense fighting for rights or political activism in the form of civil disobedience, because I do not have the intention of changing any institutions or laws of China. As a pastor, the only thing I care about is the disruption of man's sinful nature by the faithful disobedience and the testimony it bears for the cross of Christ. The goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world. That's an example of faithful fearlessness. I mean, this is a man who, in a sermon that was being recorded and sent around the world, said, if Xi Jinping, who is the general secretary of the Chinese Communist Party, he said, if Xi Jinping does not repent, he will perish. And I remind you that there is no First Amendment in China. I mean, I can say, if Donald Trump does not repent, he will perish, and nobody's going to come arrest me. Well, this man got arrested. We are called to that kind of faithful fearlessness for the sake of the gospel. And I could tell you other stories, but I know we're running late on time. I could tell you about Hugh Latimer, who was being burned at the stake for preaching the gospel, and calls out to another man, a colleague, a younger man who was being burned at the stake alongside of him for the sake of preaching the gospel in England. And he said these final words, "Be of good cheer, Master Ridley, and play the man. We shall, by God's grace, this day light a candle in England that shall never be put out." Now that is faithful fearlessness. Or Jim Elliot, who wrote in his college journal, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And then goes to Peru and allows himself to be killed by the Aka Indians rather than use the guns they had at their side to defend themselves for the sake of the gospel. So, faithful fearlessness is what we're being called to. That's what Revelation is calling us to, okay? How are we to respond in such a climate like this? How are we to respond in a situation where persecution seems to be ramping up? And I will ask you this. Is Jesus Christ the Alpha and the Omega? Is he? Yes. Oh, come on. First service did better than that.
Yeah.
Yes. Is Jesus the first and the last?
Yes.
Is he the divine Son of Man?
Yes.
Is he the firstborn from the dead?
Yes.
Is he alive forevermore, who rose from the dead and is reigning as Lord?
Yes.
Does Jesus hold you in his hand even now?
Yes.
Is he at present in the lives of the churches?
Yes.
Does he hold the keys of death and Hades?
Yes.
Will he judge all evil?
Yes.
Do you belong to Jesus forever?
Yes.
Then what are you afraid of? Revelation is calling us to be faithful, to be fearless, to be like Jim Elliot, to be like Hugh Latimer, to be like Pastor Wang Yi. Will you stand? By the grace of God this day, go forth in a faithful fearlessness, rooted in an unshakable confidence in your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God bless you. You're dismissed.